As I mentioned, in my youth and foolishness, I called it this the day of torment. And because I had never fasted for a full day in my life, I had never had to or made that decision to do that. But once I came into the church, okay, I got to fast. And for me, it was a tough go that first day. And so it fit with what my image of day of torment. But, you know, as you go along in the church and you come to understand more fully what God's working out, you see that this isn't a day of torment. This is truly a very special day in God's plan of salvation and a day in which, yes, we fast, but there's a good purpose to that and there is much meaning to this particular day. As I mentioned, the Day of Atonement, what comes to your mind? What do you think about first and foremost? Well, I would suggest there are probably a couple of things that you think about. One is the word atonement, and you break that down into two words, at-one-ment, and that is a fundamental part of the day. That's a fundamental meaning of the day, is God becoming at one with man. I was talking to, just briefly talked to Martin Galicia and asked him what Day of Atonement is in Spanish, and he said, Día de Ayuno, I think it is. So it means that being at one. So you're at one there with God. And then the other thing is we think about the chaining of Satan. That's a second thing that we do think about, that in many sermons we've heard over the years that has been covered. And that's all part of our becoming at one with God. And as prominent as these two themes are to the whole story, in fact, they don't tell us the whole story. And in today's sermon, I'd like to take a particular approach that I'm calling the disease model in order to discuss the issues of the Day of Atonement. And through this disease model, we're going to talk about where we are, where we're going, how we got here, where we are, and how do we cure the ailment. So we'll talk about where we are, where we're going, how we got here, and to this mess we're in, and how to cure the ailment. In medicine, a doctor wants to understand both the cause of the disease, and that way he can determine the cure. So what's causing your ailment? And then he can determine, okay, how do we treat the ailment? So we want to understand what is our ailment, and then how can we treat it? Now, we've spent a lot of time in my time in the church talking about chaining Satan, and that is not the cure, as we'll see. That's a step forward, but it's not the cure. So what is the true cause of the human problem of alienation from God? So we'll look at some biblical prescriptions of dealing with the cause, and the title of my sermon is Curing Alienation. Curing Alienation. In order to become at one with God, we have to first cure the cause, and the problem is that we are alienated from God. We are alienated from God. That is the general condition of mankind. And as we consider our ailment, it is clearly being alienated from God. God has established this day in order to address that very issue and to point out how man will become at one with God. And God's desire is that man would move from that alienated state and that he would be able to be at one with God and have that ongoing, hopefully eternal relationship with God. So the most commonly recognized element of the cure is really only partial, and that is the chaining of Satan. As we'll see, that's not going to solve it. That's not going to solve it. In order for Satan's binding to be the cure, then that would take care of it. But it doesn't, as we'll see. There's more to the picture, way more than that. That's just a small element. And to help us understand about being alienated from God, we're going to talk about the two Adams. There was the first Adam that we meet in Genesis, and there is the second Adam we know as Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about both of them, and we're going to talk about them and their temptation and their failure to stand up to the temptation by the first two human beings, and then Christ had a totally different outcome. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, that is the place where we find the first attempt to alienate from man from God. So there, Satan is making his pitch to Eve, and he says to her, "Has God said?" So he's bringing into question what God told them. So he's seeking to undermine God and present his alternative view of things. And as you remember, Adam and Eve were given very simple instructions. And God said, look, out here in the garden, you see all these trees out here, many of them fruit trees. You're able to eat from every single one of them, except that tree right there. Do not eat of that tree, because if you eat of that tree, you will die. That's sure, that is certain. And he told him, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So Satan made his pitch, and really what he did is he went for the weaker person and enticed Eve, and sadly Eve ate. And after Eve ate, what did she do? Well, she took of that fruit, and she hadn't died. It actually tasted pretty good, and she gave it to her husband. And what should her husband have done? Sorry, are you crazy? What are you doing? This is the path of death. Nope, he went ahead and ate it. And so both of them sinned against God and ate of the tree. Later, God met them in the garden, and he talked with them. And being human, what did they do? They tried to evade the issue. And what did they do? They began blaming their partner. So as they began going through this and God's talking to them about it, the man says, well, you gave me the woman. She's the one that gave me the fruit. So he tries to blame Eve. And so God asked Eve, well, why did you eat? And she said, well, Satan deceived me. That's true. He did. He did deceive you. But you could have countered that by saying, well, God told me not to eat it, and you're trying to deceive me. I'm not going to eat of it. But that's not how it went. So, and then God turned to Adam. He didn't let him go scot-free. He said, you heeded your wife. You were the one who knew what was right and wrong. You weren't deceived. So he said, you had the opportunity to say no to eating of that tree, and you did not. You failed in your responsibility as the head of the household. So you both sinned, and you're going to pay the consequences. In fact, there are going to be several curses that are inflicted upon you because of your sin. But that's a tremendous contrast between Jesus Christ and Adam and Eve. A very different picture is presented. So we're going to look in Luke chapter 4 at the second Adam. Chapter 4, the second Adam. And we know that there are three descriptions of the temptation of Christ. Luke 4 is just one of them. But I've chosen that particular chapter to look at the temptation of Christ for a particular reason, as you'll see as we go along here a little further. So in Luke's account, we find Jesus Christ went 40 days and 40 nights without water, and that was pretty much that was quite a challenge compared to our one-day fast. So ours is somewhat of a walk in the park. You can see a cake in the walk, but anyway, that's not having anything to eat or drink talking. In the midst of the fast, Satan came to Christ and offered him an inducement. He offered him the inducement of what? The inducement of food. He offered him the inducement of food. And the first enticement played on vanity. If you are who you say you are, then make these stones into bread and eat. Go ahead and do that if you are the Son of God. So he's attacking him, seeking to undermine him. And thankfully, unlike Adam, Christ didn't take the bite, and Satan went on to hit Christ two more times, which we're not going to go through. Satan's temptations played on vanity and survival. They even played on the instincts of not wanting to go through pain and suffering. And Satan said, I'll give you everything in the world that I can offer if you'll only fall down and worship me. And Christ thought, I'm going to do that. I'm going to get that anyway, and way more. Why am I going to succumb to you? I can wait. I can be patient when it will all be mine. So I chose Luke's account for this reason. As I said, there's a reason why I picked that account, because this story goes on for another 3.5 years. Because as you look at this, you know, Christ, we note that Luke says in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time." Until an opportune time. So what we find is that Christ went through the time of temptation from Satan. He rejected all of those temptations, and Satan checked Jesus Christ for the next 3.5 years to find any weakness, any vulnerability in which he could take advantage of Jesus Christ. And Christ always met the test. He never failed. He was sinless. But he gets to the end of the road, and the trial was going to be definitely more difficult. As he was going to be crucified, he knew what that meant. He was, emotionally wrought and bled because of the emotion. But he continued to say, "Not my will, but God's will be done." And he never, ever wavered from that. And you see here, here's Satan seeking to influence Christ, who is a man. And Christ said, "I'm not going to give in to your temptation. I'm not going to accept your offer. I'm going to be loyal and faithful to God." So Adam and Eve were not loyal and faithful to God. Christ, on the other hand, as the second Adam, was loyal and faithful to God through to the very end of his life. And that's why he sits at God's right hand and awaits the opportunity to return to set up his kingdom. But as you look at these two examples, they're ample evidence to make the case that alienation involves more than exposure to Satan. It involves more than that. And yes, man has been deceived by Satan, and man has been influenced by Satan, but man has to look at himself as the primary reason why that's the case. Because he could have said no. He didn't have to succumb to Satan. He could have said no, just as Christ did, but that's not the path that he followed. So Satan is a wily adversary. He's always looking for the foolish, the weak, the vulnerable. And given the opportunity that Adam and Eve gave him, it was easy pickings. He took advantage of them, and they were led astray. They sinned. But not given the opportunity, as in the temptation of Christ, Satan made no headway with him. And as we are faithful to God and walk in that path, Satan can make no headway with us either. So Christ's victory over Satan tells us that Satan does not automatically have the ability to infect us with his wrong mindset and attitudes and practices. We know that for a person to fully comprehend the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, in fact, all of God's holy days, what's essential to that? There's one factor that is essential to understanding all of the holy days, and that is the understanding of Christ being central to each one of those holy days. He is the bread of life. He is the unleavened bread of life. He is the lamb that was sacrificed for all of us. So he fulfilled every one of those. And I remember when people were telling us, well, we didn't believe in Christ. Well, I'm thinking, well, isn't Christ central to all the holy days? So anyway, you to understand them, in fact, you have to see where Christ fits in with each one. And you have to see where Christ fits in with this one in order to fully understand it. For example, you have the Jews who put great emphasis on the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and that's based upon the Bible. And it's something that they, as people of the Bible, would do. However, Christ isn't part of that. That element is missing from their understanding. And if you don't have that element of Christ in there, then your understanding is going to be flawed. You're only going to have part of the picture. And there will come a day when they will understand, oh, he was the Messiah, huh? So, you know, that being that was with us for all that time in the wilderness, oh, that was him. So they'll come to understand that and come to rejoice in it. And when you look at the Jewish perspective on the Day of Atonement, they see the infection I talked about as basically like the flu. It's something you get, you go through it, and it's over. But when you look at the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, they present our ailment as more like the Black Plague of the Middle Ages. A scourge that just wipes out everything before it. It's a difference in perspective. It's not some flu or virus that we get. This is deadly, dangerous. You know, if you've ever seen descriptions of the Black Plague, you don't want it. And it's terrible. And so this is what he's talking about when he's talking about our being infected, and that is we are infected with a full-blown disease. So let's now look at some symptoms of this disease. Let's examine some symptoms of this disease. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to look at one verse there right now in Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. And in Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So he tells us something fundamental for us as human beings. All have gone astray. Every one of us, every human being throughout the history of the world, they have all gone astray. And we have as well. And it says here, in response to that, that the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. So we can rejoice in that because that means that we can be at one with God. Now the question is, why alienation? He explains why alienation, and it's because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, if you think about your dog or if you have farm animals getting out and going astray, it means they've gotten out and they've begun wandering. Usually, farm animals are wandering around looking for food, as your pet might be doing the same thing. And it seems pretty benign. They went astray. They got out. They started going around the neighborhood, and you go out to find them, and you bring them back. And, you know, if it's a milk cow that gets out, I never experienced this, but I know that my uncle did. He had certain cattle that would get out with regularity. They were always looking for that greener grass pushing through the fence, and out they would go. So then he would have to go round them up. You know, you get a call from your neighbor, "Hey, your cow's over here in my garden," or whatever, and you go get the cow and bring them back. And you put them back in the pen, back in the lot, and life goes on. If it's a milk cow, you continue milking it, and there's no really real thing that you do. Now, my uncle got a little angry with them, and he inflicted corporal punishment, but I'm not sure how far that went. But anyway, he did not enjoy that particular experience. So anyway, you know, it goes on, and it seems like it's benign. Astray, it's not that bad. But when that word astray there, if you look at it in Hebrew, is basically going astray with intent. You meant to get out. You meant to wander and go places you shouldn't be. And so that's the way we are as human beings. So fundamental to atonement is understanding that our alienation from God is because of our going astray. We have all gone astray from God. And thankfully, God did not forsake us. God did not stray from us, even though we strayed from him. And there are people in this world who want everything to go well. I think most people do. You know anybody that doesn't want life to go well? I don't know of anybody that fits that criteria. But they want it to go well no matter what they do. They want it to go well if they're doing right, and they want it to go well if they're not. It should go well no matter what. And they're stunned many times. Well, how can, you know, when they do try to do the right thing and they want things to go well, then they're like, well, how can God inflict all this pain on me when I'm doing what's right? God has that choice. And when they're doing wrong, they don't understand that, well, wait a minute, have you heard of the idea that you reap what you sow? And remember, you did this, and this is the consequence of what you did. So they see that God, a loving God, would never allow the consequence. But a loving God would, because he is a loving God. So in this disease of alienation, we need to understand that God didn't forsake us. He never has, and he never will. We forsake God. Let's now look at, let's leave Isaiah 53 for now. We'll come back to it, and we will now go to Ezekiel chapter 23. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 23. And we're not going to read through Ezekiel 23. We'll read a few verses, and we will make a few points. But if you read through Ezekiel 23, it is a very vivid commentary on infidelity. And it's very graphic in what it says. And so we're not going to go through all of that, but there are some points that we can make note of here that are helpful to us. What Ezekiel is talking about in chapter 23 is talking about the nation of Israel, and he said that the nation of Israel went astray in Egypt. They committed harlotry in Egypt, and even as God's people, they were in the early stages of a relationship with God, and they were already unfaithful to him. And it gives us the names of these two portions of God's people. Oholah was the elder, that is, the people of Israel. And Oholibah, her sister, they were the people of Judah. And Oholah was represented by Samaria, that is, Israel, and Oholibah by Jerusalem. So he explains who these sisters are because it's all symbolic. And both of them were married to God. They were his wives. And as husband and wife, they had children. They had children. And he tells us that these two women, unfortunately, were unfaithful. And they would sleep with anyone, anywhere, anytime. And God uses the descriptions of these two wives to illustrate the condition of his relationship with Israel and Judah. And he put the relationship in terms that a carnal mind can understand. They understand what infidelity is all about. And these descriptions, they would be able to understand, and they represent the extent to which the nations of Israel and Judah went in betraying God. And as you think about what's going on here, were they betraying God because God had done something to them? That wasn't the case at all. God was always faithful. God always fulfilled his end of the bargain. And what we have here is that they were alienated from God by choice. It wasn't God's choice. God did his part. They betrayed God and became alienated from him. And they did it so consistently that by the time we get down to later on in the chapter, in verse 18, it talks about that God said, I alienated myself from her. Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 18, I alienated myself from her. So in all of the actions of Israel and Judah in betraying God, eventually God said, there's a case of alienation of affection, and I will have nothing more to do with you. And he cast them off. So God uses Ezekiel, and he also uses the other major and minor prophets to make this point about Israel's betrayal of God, their lack of at-one-ment with God, and God eventually reaching the point where I'm going to have to separate from you because of the intensity and the unwillingness to repent of your wrong path. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1, continue to look at alienation and why we're alienated. Colossians chapter 1, so we've seen it because of the there was alienation because of the unfaithfulness. We've seen that there's alienation because of going astray. And now let's look at what Paul has to add in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21. There it says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So why were these people alienated from God? Why was God their enemy? They were alienated and enemies of God. Why was that? Because God had done something wrong? Not at all. This was something that was happening because of what the people were doing, what Israel and Judah were doing, and what the people that that Paul is addressing here were doing. As you think about this subject, consider the example of Elijah. It talks about enemies, and people do see God as an enemy. Is that sound reasoning? People think it is, but is it sound reasoning? Consider the example of Elijah confronting King Ahab, who was king of Israel, after his wife orchestrated the murder Ahab's neighbor, Naboth. He wanted his garden, and his wife orchestrated it and worked it out where his neighbor was killed, and then the king took his property. And he knew that this was all brought about by the connivings of his wife, but he still took it, and he was excited about it. Then Elijah shows up and talks to him about this, and he's standing in this vineyard, and what does he say to Elijah? Ahab says to him, "Have you found me, O my enemy? Have you found me, O my enemy?" So Elijah was not Ahab's enemy. Do you know who Ahab's chief enemy was? It was Ahab. It was Ahab. Because Elijah told him, he said, why do you see me as an enemy? He says, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, and I have been sent to correct you, to point you back to the right path. Paul said to the Colossians, you were once enemies of God in your mind by your wicked works. So their minds were alienated from God, and they were living in wicked lives. And as a result of that, they were alienated from God, because when you're alienated from God, you've been sinning. What's happening is the light of God is shining on your sin. You don't want your sin exposed. And for anybody that points out your sin, you don't want to listen to them, and it's easy to be angry with them and see them as an enemy, when in fact they're actually trying to help you. So, I think we've all experienced this. We get angry with somebody who points out our faults, points out where we've fallen short, and it's easy to do as human beings. So the Colossians were once enemies of God in their own minds because of their sinful actions. And as you think about back to Ahab, he was not neither Ahab nor the sinful Colossians could stand in God's light because it pointed out their sins, their errors, where they had fallen short. So we see these examples of people who have sinned against God, and they're alienated from God because God, by direct intervention or the reading of the word, is going to convict you of sin. If you're reading the word of God, you can't help but run across things where, oops, I don't think I'm living up to that. And then you have the choice of responding positively or negatively to that. So Exodus 14:12, the word of the Lord came again to me. And so let's go to Exodus chapter 14. And he points out another area that causes people to be alienated from God. Ezekiel 14, verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12. Sorry, I think I said Exodus. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness," that is our disease, it is persistent unfaithfulness. But here in Ezekiel 14, it is more clearly defined, persistent unfaithfulness. If you go back to the example that we looked at with God's two wives, that was an example of persistent unfaithfulness, and it's spelled out in a very graphic way. As you look at going astray, that can be further defined by being persistently unfaithful. So we have to think about the fact that we sin. We sin. And do we think thoughts we shouldn't? We do. Do we fall short of the standards that we agreed to at baptism? We do. But the difference is we slip up. We fall short. We don't do it persistently, unfaithfully. We are not persistently unfaithful. We make mistakes. We sin, and we have to recognize that and repent, but we are not persistently unfaithful. And that's what's being described here, and that is the condition of mankind. The unfaithfulness is ongoing, it's regular, it's a way of life. And it's something that keeps us from being at one with God. So, and we realize that overcoming these sins and turning from sin is a hard thing for us, it's a hard thing for the world. For instance, when God intervenes and is going to come back and reign on this earth, there are going to be people that will not bend the knee to God, that will not repent, and they're going to shake their fist at God, and they're going to be angry with God, and they are not going to want to humble themselves before God. And that is a sad condition. But the point is, God's goal, and it's a goal that is relentless and that God will never cease pushing forward, and that is of being one with mankind. It's never going to stop. And so man has the choice of coming into a relationship with God, being at one with him, or they can be persistent and say, I'm not going to do that. I'm never going to bow the knee to God. I don't care about being at one with God. And God's going to give them a chance to repent of that. And if they don't, the only outcome is they're going to cease to exist. God wants to be at one with them and have a relationship with them that's ongoing. But if you persist, God said, okay, you'll get your way. You will not be forced to be at one with me. That's a pretty fateful decision. And so they will cease to exist. And in Ezekiel chapter 14, we're not going to go there, but as you look at one portion of chapter 14, verse 14, it talks about three men that have been faithful to God and are going to be a part, they become at one with God. They're going to be in his family forever. And Ezekiel says of these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, if they were in it, they could not deliver anybody else. You're not going to be able to enter a relationship with God through anybody else. It's all individual. You know, when you made your commitment at baptism, you were not doing it as part of a group. You were doing it as an individual, and you were entering in a direct relationship with God and Jesus Christ. There may have been a group there, but each one of you were going through the same process. You're making a commitment to God. It's between you and him. It is personal. And that's how God is going to judge us, and he isn't going to judge us because of our mom, our dad, our friend. Doesn't matter. I'm glad he was your friend, but it doesn't impact you unless you try to live a proper life. So nobody's going to be able to get through this on somebody else's coattails. Let's go on down to Ezekiel 14, verse 21. Ezekiel 14, verse 21. And Ezekiel goes on and talks about the punishments that are going to come upon those who are persistently sinful. And verse 21 begins by saying, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem? The sword and famine and wild beast and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant." So God will not make a full end of Israel, won't make a full end of Judah. He will not make a full end of his people. There has always been and always will be a remnant. It says, "In it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done it, says the Lord." God doesn't do anything without a cause. He doesn't just inflict pain on people for the fun of it. There's some outcome that he wants, something that he's testing for as he allows people to go through the trials of life. So your comfort will be when we arrive at the time, there will be a most positive spirit that will be prevailing, and on display will be the fruits of the Spirit. And that's not the case of God having a problem with man, but man having a problem with God, and that's why he's not been able to enjoy life to the full. So we realize that there will be people that say, "I don't want to be at one with God." Hard to believe that, but there are those who will be so hard-hearted and so set in their ways that they don't want to enter into that relationship. Now let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30 and begin in verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10. And we'll read verses 10 and just a few verses here. Jeremiah 30, verse 10. There it says, "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of captivity." So God is going to allow all these difficulties to come upon the people of Israel, but God said, it's all going to work out. It's all going to work out. I will remember you, and I will bring your seed back from the land of captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice, and I will let you go altogether. I will not let you go altogether unpunished. So the people are going to be punished, but he's not going to make a full end to them. There will always be a remnant of God's people. So as God is describing a world that simply doesn't want to be at one with him, and a movement he's making toward that destination of being at one with mankind, he lays out its symptoms and where the world is and how to deal with them. And man has gone his own way. And God said he would not correct his people without a cause, that he will help them to realize this is happening because of your sinful behavior. But I, in the end, want you to be a part of my family, to have a relationship with me. It's a difficult journey. It's going to be a difficult journey, but I want you to come out of it, and I want you to be at one with me. So God has always treated man justly, fairly. He always has. He always will. And we have to admit that Satan, as you look at what we've looked at so far, is not the original source of our alienation. We made the decision to go astray. We made the decision to act unfaithfully. We made the decision to sin and become God's enemies. That's on us. Now, did Satan lead you astray? Yes. Did Satan have an impact? Certainly he did. But we could have said, just like Christ said, no, I'm not going to follow that temptation. I'm not going to give in to that. So let's think about the remedy. How do we cure this disease? How do we cure this disease? One place that we can look to understand how the disease is cured is in Leviticus chapter 16, which is the Day of Atonement ceremony with two goats. We've read through this many times, and it does give us an idea about what the remedy is. And in Leviticus 16, it talks about not one goat, but two goats, and the role each of them plays. One goat was not sacrificed. Instead, it was led over to a place, and they confessed the names of the sins of the nation of Israel, and through it, there was a cleansing done. And then a fit man took that goat out into the wilderness, never to have interaction with man again. So, and then it talks about the other goat. It talks about the other goat. And let's look at Leviticus 16, verse 15. Leviticus 16, verse 15. So this one goat was lived and went off into the wilderness. The other goat is sacrificed, and it is the goat that points to Jesus Christ. Leviticus 16, verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, that is in the veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And you're right there next to the box that God created and had built for him, in which you find the Ten Commandments and the manna and all of those things. They'll go before that Ark of the Covenant and go inside to that, and they would sprinkle some of the blood before the Ark of the Covenant and on the mercy seat, as it's called. And we all know the payment for sin is death. And we know that this is symbolic of that payment being made. That blood was spilled in order that our sins could be covered and forgiven. Let's go on to chapter 16, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 16. It says, by going through this process of bringing about the forgiveness of man through the blood, so he shall make atonement for the holy place. because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting what which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar, altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So this whole ceremony involves the two goats, one going off into the wilderness after the sins had been confessed over the goat, and then you have the other one that is sacrificed. And it is through that blood that the tabernacle is cleansed. All of the implements of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself, so then it was clean. And it was done through blood, which has application to you and to me. So removing the disease that is killing us stops further infection, but we still need a remedy. We still need a remedy. We are forgiven, but what is the full remedy? As I said, Luke 16 talks about removing the pathogen, and it talks about the remedy. The removal of Satan is not the cure. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. We've used this verse already, talking about how that we have all, like sheep, gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the portion we want to focus on now, more than we did earlier, was upon the portion of the verse that says, "And the Lord, that is the Father, has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all." We have all gone astray, and our iniquities have all been laid upon Jesus Christ. We are the ones who have turned to our own way, and the cure for that was laid on Jesus Christ, not on the head of Satan. Let's go to Jeremiah. You notice they confessed sins over him, but he didn't pay any price. He did not suffer death. So this goat that applies to you and me is the one that was sacrificed. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, and we'll begin in verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 7. And here, Jeremiah was inspired to say, "And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return. And I will rebuild those places as at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me." And this was all accomplished symbolically by the goat that was killed in Leviticus chapter 16. And there's only one way to pardon sin. Somebody has to pay for it. And it was going to be either you and me, or it's going to be Jesus Christ. And thankfully, Jesus Christ died for you, and he died for me in order that we can be forgiven of our sins and our relationship with God can be restored and we can be at one with him. So all have sinned against God and deserve the death penalty, and it is only through Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, that we can be forgiven and be at one with God. The last scripture is going to be found in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. So we've looked at Isaiah 53, we've looked at Jeremiah 33, and now Isaiah 49, and they all these verses we've looked at point to the cure. In Isaiah 49, God says, "I not only brought the cure to all those currently carrying the disease, but I have brought the antidote. So he's taking care of the disease and bringing about the cure. Before we read what I want to in Isaiah 49, I'd like to just briefly explain what's going on here in the verses I'll be quoting. What we find in Isaiah 49 is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. So it's a prophecy that talks about Jesus Christ. And the verses I'm going to read are a dialogue between God the Father and Jesus Christ. So it's a dialogue between God the Father and Jesus Christ. So God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is the hearer, are going back and forth in this dialogue. So let's begin in verse 5, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5. There it says, "And now the Lord God, the Lord, that is God the Father, says, who formed me, that is Jesus Christ, from the womb of his servant." And so there's, as I said, there's this dialogue going on. And so he's speaking of his servant. His servant is to do what? His servant is to do what? It goes on in verse 5 to say, to bring Jacob back to him. To bring Jacob back to him. God has sent Jesus into the world because he wants a restored relationship with the children of Abraham. So he wants that restored relationship, and it is going to be restored through Jesus Christ. And that is one of Jesus Christ's responsibilities to bring about that restoration. It goes on in chapter 49, verse 5 to say, "And you, Jesus Christ, are the one who is assigned to that." That's your job. Going on, it says, so that Israel is gathered to him. "For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. So let's notice where we are up to this point. God tells Jesus Christ that your task is to raise up once again the tribes of Jacob. Remember, we've gone through all of that material in Romans and looked at those chapters that Paul talks about the people of Israel being cast away. But he's going to restore them and restore that relationship. And it's going to be interesting as the Jews come up in that time and find out, hold on, you mean you guys were our brothers and we didn't know it? Well, you don't. They're going to be surprised. He's going to restore the preserved ones. So who are they? Who are the preserved ones that he's talking about there? What does it mean, preserved ones? Well, Isaiah is speaking of a remnant that will be preserved from the war and the famine and disease and captivity of the day of the Lord. And God and the Lord says to Jesus Christ, your job is to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Notice how God started this statement. He said that it's too small a thing, that this is all you should do, that you should just cure the disease of those I have chosen, and I will provide an antidote to all those beyond that circle. But he also goes on to speak he's speaking about Israel, and that's important, but that's not all he's talking about. That's not all that Christ is commissioned to save. Let's look at Isaiah 43, verse 6. Isaiah 43, verse 6. It says, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So he's not just going to save and restore the people of Israel. He's going to save and preserve and become one with all people, Jews, Gentiles, Israelites, it doesn't matter. People in all parts of the world, from all times in the history of the world. So God tells Jesus Christ, I have a job for you, that you should be the cure to an alienated world. You should be the cure to an alienated world. I have had a special people that I have loved since Abraham was my friend, and I have cast them out because they've refused to go my way. But I want you to bring about their restoration. I want you to bring them to oneness with me. And I don't want to stop there. I want to also include the Gentiles in that restoration, that reconciliation, for them all to be brought into oneness with me. And the beautiful thing is that the people of Israel, as all of this unfolds after the return of Jesus Christ, they're going to see that some of their forebears that are written about in the Bible are there. They are there. They are already members of God's family. They are already part of it. Oh, you guys made it? Yeah, we did. You, Paul, made it? Yes, I did. And Jesus made it? Yes, he did. He's the only reason you have a shot. And then they're going to be, you know, it talks about them being provoked to jealousy. Well, they're going to be provoked to jealousy because here the people that went before us that have made it into the kingdom, and here are these Gentiles. You've got Gentiles in there? I don't know how you're going to tell, but they'll be Gentiles. They weren't Israelites. You have them in your family? And God's going to say, yes, they are in my family. I brought them in, and I want to bring you in too. So you can cease being alienated from me. And we see that in this age, we have been brought to understand the truth, to enter into a relationship with God, and we are no longer alienated with God. We're not alienated from him any longer. And we can have that relationship and go to him every day and follow that path to eternal life. But we also realize that there is coming a time when we will be resurrected and part of God's kingdom, and there will be millions of people that have not had that opportunity. And you're going to have all those people that are going to come up in the second resurrection. So this is a plan for all people. All people, when they will be truly at one with God. That's what God has wanted. He wanted to be at one with man from the garden onward. However, we've taken a big detour. So we're coming to the end of that detour, and this day reminds us of the fact that all can be at one with God. We look forward to that. We enjoy it now as Christians in the church, and we look forward to when it will be a reality, and that way for being at one with God will be open to all. So good to see all of you on this Feast of Atonement. And so I wish you all a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm not sure when you'll be leaving for the feast. We've got one more day to try to get it together. And then we'll be leaving on Wednesday about noon for Galveston. And look forward to the feast down there. And I pray that wherever you may be going to the feast, that it will be you'll have good weather, you'll have be well fed spiritually, have a safe journey wherever you're going.